Yes, indeed, beloved. Well, we welcome you to the service this morning. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn in them, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 15. Luke chapter number 15. We do come this morning to the fifth part of our study, our series, The Divine Design of Church Discipline. This morning, by God's grace, we're going to look at how that church discipline exercises the charitable hand of correction against the guilty. Luke chapter 15 for our scripture reading, and we'll begin in verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said, verse 12 of Luke chapter 15, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Was that a great famine? It was. It's exactly what this man needed. It is what this rebel son needed. Verse 15. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Quite the job compared to what he had, how he had it before. Verse 16. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And to that as well, beloved, we say amen. We're thankful. We're thankful that no man gave unto this man. Verse 17. You have repentance. And when he came to himself, repentance again is a change of mind. It's a change of heart. By the way, a godly sorrow, the Bible says, a godly sorrow leadeth unto repentance. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And so as you have repentance in verses 17, 18, and 19, you have the evidence of repentance here now in verse 20. And he arose. It's one thing to say it, isn't it, beloved? It's another thing to do it. It's one thing to confess our sins to God, to acknowledge them as God sees them, not by watering them down or explaining them away, but truly acknowledging our sin before God and then stopping that practice. There being the evidence of repentance, a change in course. And that's what you have in verse 20. He arose and came to his father. Look at this, beloved. But when he was yet a great far off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Robert, are we recording? Verse 23, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now in contrast, look at the older son, verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry. The older brother was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Where were the eyes of this individual on? Himself. That's right. On himself. On his situation. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, was lost and is found. When you consider the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he needed to be put out. And eventually he was. But beloved, praise God. The account tells us in the second letter, chapter 2, that he had confessed his sins, that there was repentance, that there was obviously evidence of repentance there. And so Paul says, with that understood, he says you should receive him back again. You should show him comfort. You should show him love. You should show him forgiveness. And yet, the church at Corinth, it appears, even then, missed it, at least for a period of time, with that. The divine design of church discipline, it exercises the charitable hand of correction against the guilty. And we'll look at three specific points under that heading this morning in due time, as the Lord enables. For that, Morgan and McKenzie, for that special and song. Beloved, let's take our Bibles and let's go ahead and turn in them to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The divine design of church discipline. It certainly exercises the charitable hand of correction against the guilty. And so, beloved, let's take a moment and think about some of the things we've discussed. We've seen in our study that the primary purpose of church discipline is the holiness of God. It is for the glory of God, and it is for the purity and protection of the testimony of God. It is also for the purity and for the protection of the people of God. It serves as a testimony to its members and leads to a healthy, godly fear. It shows the difference between right and wrong. It exalts sound doctrine in godly living. It protects the church from the loss of moral purity as well as the loss of doctrinal purity. It protects the church against the loss of spiritual power and the loss of purpose. Church discipline is not avenging oneself. It is not the pastor disciplining based on his opinions or preferences. It is not man-centered at all. The Word of God dictates what falls under the scope of church discipline. For instance, in our study, I say turn to chapter 4, but even as you recall from chapter 5, verse 11, we learned that the fornicator, by the way, that includes the physical fornicator as well as the spiritual fornicator, that the covetous, that the idolater, that the railer, that the drunkard, the extortioner, that all these, they must be put out of the testimony, because as we've read in chapter 5, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It's like a cancer that doth eat away. Church discipline is based on the very authority of Christ Himself, we've seen. And it is to be exercised by the power of Christ. It is never to be based on mere speculation, gossip, or rumor, but is always to be based on facts, on one's direction, one's pattern, on certainties. It is never to be carried out in the flesh. It must be done without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality, we've seen. It must be carried out by those who display spiritual wisdom. It must be done in the spirit of meekness and humility. That does not neglect spirit-filled righteous indignation. The entire body has a responsibility, we've seen. We read, we exhort you, brethren, this is from 1 Thessalonians 5, warn them that are unruly. And so it also, though, beloved, has a goal of the spiritual restoration of the guilty party. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so, therefore, it is a true charitable concern for the disobedient, unrepentant believer. As Paul said back in chapter 5, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be what? Saved or delivered in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so church discipline exercises this charitable hand of correction against the guilty. The 3 points I mentioned already that we'll look at. Number one, it's punitive in character. Number two, it has a restorative aim, if at all possible. And number three, it carries with it certain conditions which must be met for proper reconciliation and restoration. Our first point, church discipline is punitive in character. What does that mean? It means there's punishment involved. Now, if you were to look at chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look again at verse 21. Notice what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21. What will ye? He's asking them a question. What are you going to choose? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Beloved, what's that? That's church discipline. The rod of correction. Or in love and in the spirit of meekness. We've already seen in Scripture that when God disciplines, it is a form or a manifestation of His love. Whom the Lord loveth, He chastens. We know that. So Paul is not now stating in verse 21 that if I come with the rod of correction, it's no longer love. You obviously see, I trust, the difference. Will He come in the spirit of meekness? Or will He come in righteous indignation with the rod of correction because of their continual rebellion? Now, if we think of the home again, just for a minute, think of just a few of these verses. I'll read them to you. You can jot them down if you're taking notes. I'll give you the references, but I'll read them for you. And they're all going to be found in Proverbs. We know this. We've been trained in this. The importance of the rod in the home. The importance of godly discipline in the home. Proverbs 10:13, for instance. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Proverbs 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14, withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 26, verse 3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. Proverbs 29, verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to, you know the last word? To shame. That's right. And so, beloved, with church discipline, it too involves the rod of correction. We've seen that in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Go to chapter 5, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse 5. Again, Paul says to deliver such an one. And we know which one this is. This is the one who was committing fornication, having as his own wife, as it were, his stepmother. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction. Beloved, that's a form of punishment. The destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? In due time, beloved, I'm not sure when. I do want to look at some basic principles of verse 12 and in the context of in the world we live today, in the society that we live today, what are we to do with the world that is anti-God, that's promoting homosexuality, that's what is the believer's responsibility? What is it that we're to do? The Bible gives us the answers. Not our purpose to do that today or in the immediate future, but we'll do so soon, Lord willing. And we may not do it in a Sunday morning. Perhaps we'll do it at a different time. Verse 12, though, goes on, it says, start over there in that verse. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Then he says, do not ye judge them that are within? We have a responsibility to judge our own, to judge ourselves, and to judge our own body. We have that responsibility. But again, the first point is that church discipline is punitive in character. It's a form of punishment. By the way, this word judge, this is how Strong's renders it. The Greek word judge means to distinguish, means to decide judicially. By implication, Strong says, it means to punish. If you would, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, and we'll look at just one verse at this point. We'll come back here to this chapter in a few minutes. But I want you to see 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verse 6. Now, Paul is dealing with this one that was put out. He's addressing this one. And notice what he says in verse 6. Obviously, this man has repented. What a blessing. And so now Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, sufficient to such a man is this. Next word. Beloved, church discipline is punitive in character. It's punishment. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of only the church council? No. We saw that last week, right? The responsibility. It was inflicted of many. It was afflicted of many. And so, simply put, the first point, church discipline is punitive in character. Second point, church discipline has a restorative aim, if at all possible. That one is to be restored. Go with me to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 6. Now understand, when we turn to Galatians chapter 6, this does not solely imply corporate church discipline. This is to happen apart from an organized council trial, as it were. This is a responsibility that each and every one of us have in the body of Christ. But the principle is still the same. Look at it, verse 1 of Galatians 6. Brethren, if a man be overcome in a fault, in a certain sin, ye which are spiritual, next word, restore. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so, child of God, church discipline, for the guilty party, it has an aim, it has a purpose of restoration. If at all possible, it's not always possible. Again, we've seen that many times in 1 Corinthians 5:5, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This time we're going to spend a little bit more time here. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1. Paul says, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Verse 2. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? but the same which is made sorry by me. Verse 3, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. You see, beloved, what was happening is just as before they missed it, they would not put out this fornicator who was not repentant, who was living in open sin. Now, after this man had repented, and obviously after this man had shown forth evidences of repentance, this one should have been brought back or received back. He should have been restored to the testimony. Restored to the right hand of fellowship. And so Paul is now telling them, this is what you should do. All you're going to do is bring more sin, bring more grief upon yourselves and upon the testimony and upon this man. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Is church discipline just easy? Does it not affect people? Did it affect Paul? Yes, it affected Paul. Not that ye should be grieved. Notice what he says. Be very careful. Don't allow your carnal old man to direct your emotions. Make sure it's the Spirit of God. There's times to cry and there's times not to cry. There's times to laugh and there's times not to laugh. Okay? We must be Spirit-filled in everything by God's grace. Notice he says, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. You see, beloved, Paul was interested in the will of God, even in the area of church discipline. We don't want to come short of it by neglecting it, but beloved, we don't want to go beyond it. We don't want to go to an unscriptural means. We must stay within the guidelines of this book. And we must, again, it must be done on the authority of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 5, and also in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 5. And now he says, verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. And so the very statement itself shows there's been a process of time. This was not a 20-minute meeting and everything got cleared up. Not with the nature of this sin. Not with the nature of this practice. Not with the nature of the cause of harm that it caused this testimony. Verse 7. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to what? To forgive him and comfort him. Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, how come Paul didn't say that at the front end? How come Paul didn't say that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? How come Paul didn't say you should show him love and comfort? And because the man was living in rebellion. The man was living in unrepent sin. He was unruly. He was unruly. And so Paul said you have to put him out. You have to put out the leaven, that leaven of the whole lump. Because you are unleavened. He reminds them of their perfect position in Christ. We are, child of God, unleavened. Now, practically speaking, we have a lot of leaven in our hearts, in the churches, and in our church. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect Christian. There's no perfect home. But Paul's not dealing there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with sinlessness. He's dealing with true biblical fellowship and true biblical obedience, and he's dealing with the consequences of a pattern of unbelief and a pattern of disobedience and a pattern of disorderliness. He's dealing with those very things that fall under the category of church discipline, like fornication. Now back to verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Do you see these things? You have forgiveness, you have comfort, and you have love. Forgiveness, comfort, love. Forgiveness, comfort, love. Forgiveness, comfort, love. Peter said, when he was on the earth with Christ, "Oh Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother who sinned against me? Seven times?" We learn through commentaries, if we know they're not inspired commentaries, that is, but we learn through maybe some Jewish history that it was the practice of Jews to forgive three times. And so perhaps Peter was coming to Christ saying, "Forgive my brother seven times." Maybe he thought seven is the number of completion, is the number of perfection. Therefore, it's seven times. That's it. And what does Christ tell Peter? "No, Peter, not seven times. 70 times seven." Wow. Wow. Now, we know also, though, the Lord Jesus wasn't saying, despite how he lives, no matter if there's any evidence of repentance, no matter what he does, just forgive him. Just sweep it under the rug. You guys know better. But nonetheless, child of God, while it's not the supreme purpose, but it is definitely a very dear purpose and a genuine purpose of true church discipline, it is to bring the guilty party to a place of restoration through biblical repentance. That's the purpose. Go again with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse number 14. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him." The verse goes on to say that he may be ashamed. That's what it says. That he may be ashamed. Verse 15 says, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." But there's still a separation that goes on. There's still a commandment to note him and to have no company with him, but yet reckon him a brother. A disobedient brother, but a brother nonetheless. And then notice it says, verse 15, "Admonish him as a brother." Do you remember what this word means? We looked at it last week. Warn. That's right, Melody. Warn. Warn him as a brother. It's the same word we found back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it's the responsibility of all believers to warn them which are unruly. But it's that he may be ashamed. It's for what purpose? It's for restoration. If at all possible, it's for restoration. Go with me to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Now, we realize that there are several different examples in the Bible of discipline and methods. And not every method is the same. Not every situation applies, say, to Matthew 18, for instance. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Did Paul say, "Do not put that man out, wait until I can confront him privately, face to face"? No, he did not. Why? Because his sin was established. It was a pattern. It was public. It was well reported. It was well known. If it was something that was private, meaning it was maybe done in a home and maybe two people knew about it, then would the thing really be to broadcast that before the church at that moment? No. It would be to go to that individual, confront him or her, like we have here in Matthew 18 as an example. Be very careful, beloved, that you're obeying the right course of action in these things. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. "Moreover," Christ says, "if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." That's not always possible. But this is a definite way, when possible, and it is not a way, it is the way, when possible, to do it. Make that very clear in your mind. Go to him alone. "And if he shall hear thee," remember the point, our second point, it has a restorative aim, "thou hast gained thy brother." Understand, though, verse 15 has nothing to do with corporate church discipline. That comes into the picture eventually. This is one brother going to another brother privately, if at all possible. Sometimes it's not possible. For instance, hold your place here. We'll come right back. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul's not contradicting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that. But there are situations when not only will you not have an opportunity to go to that brother privately, hear me out clearly, it is not biblically appropriate for you to go to that individual privately. There are certain situations like this. You say, give me one. Well, we had it before. It's 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Let's just pick it up in verse 19. It says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. If there's an accusation against an elder, there's great care that's to be taken in the testimony Paul is teaching Timothy. And so it's appropriate in certain situations to take two or three witnesses. That doesn't mean in every situation. Does that mean that an elder cannot be confronted privately by another brother or sister in Christ? No, it doesn't mean that at all. When appropriate, that Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, is to take place. But sometimes it's not appropriate. Verse 19 of 1 Timothy chapter 5 is one of those times. How about verse 20? Them that sin, rebuke privately. No, them that sin, rebuke before all. If the sin is well reported, if it's public, it's to be addressed publicly. Why? We've already seen this before earlier in one of our points in our course of our study, that others also may fear. There it has nothing to do with the erring party. That doesn't mean there's no interest in that erring party, but there's a greater responsibility so that others may learn to fear God. It's for the protection of the people. Remember, the church is not some organization. It's not some building. We thank God for the building we worship in. But the walls of this church is not the church. Beloved, you are the members of this body. The church is a living organism. It's made up of people. Called out ones. Sanctified ones. Holy ones, positionally in Christ. And therefore we're to be holy because He's holy. And so there are times that we rebuke before all, that others may fear, because that situation fits. And there's other examples we could look at. Go back, though, quickly to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and we see in verse 15, we see that verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, that private meeting didn't go so well, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, it's interesting that Paul says, when he writes the second epistle to the Corinthians near the end of the epistle, he says to them, I'm not going to go to you individually, privately. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't with any situation. Obviously, if the situation fit, he would have done that. But he makes it very clear that if they didn't repent of their sins, he's already addressed it in the letter that he'd already written them. And if they still were going to continue in that sin, it would show forth a course of action, a course of pattern, a course of habit. And then he says, I'm not going to be light on you, in essence. He says, I'm going to come in the mouths of two or three witnesses, and every word is going to be established. So he wasn't just neglecting verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18. The situation in that specific instance required that it be taken to that next level of established witnesses. But still, verse 16 is not yet before the church in this instance, in this particular method of church discipline. What do we have next? Verse 17, and if he neglect to hear them, then tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man, and a publican. Is that not in principle what Paul was doing to the man at Corinth? Put him forth. Turn him over into Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Because it was the flesh that would cause all these things. Put him back. Don't give him the right hand of fellowship. Excommunicate him. Put him out. Put him out. Beloved, that did not mean that it was not for the purpose of his restoration, that the spirit may be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, right there, we have the purpose of church discipline as it pertains to that guilty party, that he be restored. that he be restored, if at all possible. There's other passages we could look at that deal with principles of church discipline, examples of such. Not our purpose at this point to do that. But it has a definite restorative aim, if at all possible. Sometimes they refuse to repent. Sometimes they just will not see what they're doing is wrong. And no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you say, they're not going to change. That happens. It doesn't excuse the local church under the blessed biblical principle of the autonomy of the local church under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, under the authority of Jesus Christ, to do what it thinks is proper in the sight of Christ, because we serve not men, we serve God. But sometimes it's not possible. Let me give you just another example of why it may not be possible. This is from actually our church constitution. This is under the category in the Constitution of church discipline. But this particular paragraph, it doesn't deal with specific wrong doctrine. It just deals with relations. If at any time the relations between the pastor and the congregation become such as to be detrimental to the welfare of the church, and the relationship may be terminated by the congregation in 90 days from the date of notice of intention, or in shorter time if it be mutually agreed upon. The church council shall have authority to consider this matter and shall make recommendation to the congregation, but it shall require 2/3 vote of those members present. And so, beloved, sometimes reconciliation for other reasons is not possible. Pastor Minnick and the men who constructed the church constitution put this verbiage in there for that very purpose. If there ever came a time when the relations between the pastor, that's yours truly, that's me, and the congregation become such as to be detrimental to the welfare of the church, the relationship may be terminated by the congregation. Our third and final point, beloved. Yes, church discipline is punitive in character. It is definitely has as its aim, as its purpose, to restore the guilty party. What a blessing. We read in our scripture reading, Luke chapter 15. How many times do you read Luke 15 and does not your heart rejoice as though it's the first time you've read it? Beloved, that's an amazing truth of the Word of God itself. Not just Luke 15, but all Scripture. What a blessing. The prodigal son returns home where he belonged. He had forfeited so many of his blessings that he had by very relationship with the Father being his son, his child. And as Christians, beloved, we forsake so many of our blessings that we have in Christ Jesus when we walk in the flesh, when we walk out of fellowship with the Lord, when we walk in darkness rather than walking in light. Oh, beloved, why not remember the wonderful virtues of Jesus Christ, what He's accomplished for us, His amazing grace, His shed blood that He poured out on Calvary's cross, that precious blood of Christ that's redeemed us. And His very purpose for us is to purify us from all iniquity and to make us, we are His peculiar people, and He wants us to be zealous unto good works. And therefore we, on account of that truth, through the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we live godly, righteously in this age, again by His grace. That's our desire. That's our purpose. And when we sin, and we all sin, praise God, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just some unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. You talk about being restored to fellowship. That's what 1 John 1:9 is talking about. Third and final point for this morning. Church discipline carries with it certain conditions which must be met for proper reconciliation and restoration to take place. If there is true biblical repentance, the church must receive again the repentant believer into the testimony. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 again. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Again, we'll start in verse 6. I know we've read some of these. We'll read them again quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. How would they do that? Practically. They would welcome him back in the testimony. That's how they do it. To this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Not just the front end, but the back end. In all things. Yes, indeed. If it is true biblical repentance, the church must receive again the repentant believer into the testimony. Blessed restoration. There could be extenuating circumstances why that's not possible. Again, back to the second point, if at all possible. Blessed restoration, blessed reconciliation. You see, beloved, the manifestation of true biblical love, comfort, and forgiveness will be manifested by how the body of Christ treats a truly repentant believer. But the question, how do we know when repentance is genuine? Does the Bible have anything to say, anything to help us with that question? Absolutely. We'll answer this by a couple different ways. First, let's just examine very quickly what true biblical repentance is. First, it's when one freely acknowledges their sin before God. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 28, please. Proverbs 28. Look at verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. We won't turn there. I trust you're all familiar with it. Psalm 51. How does David start that psalm? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to thy multitude of tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He goes on to say, against thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight. Psalm 51 is a wonderful example for us of the believer who is truly acknowledging his sin. He's not playing games. Secondly, what will we see as we look at the marks of true biblical repentance? Well, obviously we'll see the ceasing of the activity for which that individual was disciplined. Verse 13 of Proverbs 28. But whoso confesseth, and next word, forsaketh them shall have mercy. Confesseth and forsaketh. Not to continue in, not to justify one's actions. In Luke chapter 15, as we mentally recall the account that we read in our scripture reading, the disobedient son did not just merely say in his heart, how foolish am I to have given up so much, as it were. It was reflected in his action. Don't confuse repentance with the fruit of repentance. But he showed forth fruits meet for repentance. Repentance and the evidence of true repentance. And so the repentant believer, he will demonstrate a genuine change of heart, a real concern, and a godly sorrow over his actions or her actions. And beloved, it won't be in order to be forgiven. It's not like King Saul when he was cornered, when he was about to lose it all. And he said, I've sinned. Beloved, that's pretense. Aren't you thankful that God tells us, be not deceived? Aren't you thankful that the Word of God makes it very clear that that's the mark of a counterfeit? That's not a godly sorrow. That's a sorrow after this world. That's what King Saul had. Versus David's. He was simply confronted by the faithful prophet Nathan. He didn't wiggle around. He didn't try to, well, but yeah, this person or that person, you know, or Bathsheba, you don't know what she did to me. He said, I have sinned. I have sinned. That's true biblical repentance. Anything short of that is not. It's a counterfeit. And so, beloved, it's easy to see if we look at it, not with our flesh, not with our own understanding, but through the eyes of Scripture. God loves us so much that not only does He give us the prescribed methods that fit in various situations that we must deal with and encounter, He also warns us against the pretense. Praise God. Praise God. And so one who is truly repentant will show forth a godly sorrow for his actions, not in order just to be forgiven, but because of the harm and cause that he or she has caused to the glory of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's going to be their main concern. The repentant son was, make me a servant. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. And of course, the wonderful picture there, that's not how God looks at us, is it? We're accepted in the Beloved. And so He robes us. He imputes to us. He enables us to share and to be joint heirs with His Son and to share in the wonderful blessings of Christ. Tremendous. There are very specific things that the Word of God details for us as to answering this question of how do we know that such repentance is genuine. We're almost done. We have communion here in just a moment. Let's go to Luke chapter 3, please. Luke chapter 3. Now, we could compare this account with the other gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, and we'll see that we're talking about John the Baptist, and there are those Jews coming to him to be baptized by John the Baptist. And what do we read in verses 7 and 8? Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Then said he, John, that is, to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, he calls them, O generation of vipers. Beloved, that's an example of righteous indignation is what that is. You say, that's so unloving. No, it's not. That is loving. That is loving. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so he says, there's no way, there's no circumstance ever that I'll ever baptize you. No, he doesn't say that at all. John the Baptist wasn't elevating himself to some super spiritual authority that wasn't his to begin with. John the Baptist was a saved sinner. And that's who he was. He was a sinner. Saved by the grace of God. Know what John the Baptist says, verse number 8, the forerunner of Christ, as he's preparing people for the coming of Christ. Verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He knew that for them it was a pretense. He didn't know their hearts. How could John the Baptist know that these people were pretenders? By their evidences. By their fruits. Christ says, by their fruits you shall know them. That's a blessing. That's a tremendous blessing. And so church discipline does carry with it certain conditions which must be met for proper reconciliation and restoration. Again, we're not going to go into every single specific situation. But beloved, just some basic biblical principles to help us and to safeguard us. There are others you could look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 through really the rest of the chapter. When you look at the spirit involved in restoration. And those two passages in detail, in particular, I should say, have to do with liberty. True Christian liberty. And it has to do, both of those accounts, has to do, for example, with eating of meat. And what you'll find in both of those accounts consistently, whether it be Paul writing to the saints at Corinth or whether it be Paul writing to the saints at Rome, is that we're to have a charitable concern for our brother in Christ whom Christ died. And we learn very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that if we injure, knowingly, willfully injure the conscience of a fellow believer, then we sin against him and we sinned against Christ. Now, it's very important that we do not label sin by our own understanding. We must allow the Word of God to dictate to us, to teach us what true sin is. And that's sin on the authority of God's Word. If you injure the conscience of a weaker brother or sister in Christ knowingly, you have sinned against that brother or that sister, and you've sinned against Christ, and you need to repent of that sin. I need to repent of that sin. And to call it anything else is to call Paul a liar and to say the Holy Spirit didn't mean it. Well, beloved, don't justify things in your own hearts. We're good at that. By God's grace, we need to submit to the authority of God's Word. There are certain conditions that are necessary, that are biblically necessary for true restoration. When there's been discipline that's occurred. The principle of making it right with others that we sin against is true whether it be just church discipline or not. We understand that. If you've not recently looked at the gates of the Old Testament, grab one of Pastor Minnick's papers. You'll find that one particular gate is the gate of reconciliation. It's a tremendous blessing if it's been a while since you've gone over that. And so, beloved, yes, church discipline is punitive in character, restorative in aim, and has certain conditions which need to be met for there to be biblical restoration. But make no mistake about it, child of God, church discipline exercises the loving hand of correction upon the disobedient brother. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for this time and Your Word. We're thankful for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to do that which is well-pleasing in your sight individually, as Christians, as well as a body. And Lord, we thank You now for this time of remembrance, this time of examination, this time, Lord, of proclamation, as it were. The very thing that we're proclaiming, even now, by Your grace, we're testifying of our blessed Lord and Savior who died, who shed His sinless, precious blood on the cross of Calvary, whose body was broken. He died on that tree. He died for my sins. He died for the sins of the whole world. It was for me He was bruised. And so, Father, help us to live in the reality and the power of the resurrection, to live according to the logic of Calvary. And that includes continually having You examine our hearts, even our motives. And we are so thankful, Lord, that there's forgiveness. We don't have to go away for some 6 months, on some desert island to seek forgiveness. Right where we are, we can confess our sins to You. The Bible says, again, if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Lord, we just pray that You would continue to guide and direct us in the course of the study, and we pray specifically now for this time of remembering the Lord's table. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.